As you are seated, if you would take out your outlines from this morning's worship guide, the outlines that say, "What do you know?" on the front of them. Well, again, welcome this morning. Joy and John, where are you guys at? I know you're here somewhere. Joy and John Chase, right here. Missionaries from Thailand with Christian Missionary Alliance, here on furlough right now. Just wanted to welcome them this morning. Good having you guys here. Joy and John out in the Redlands area, and I here at Long Beach used to do youth ministry together back in the 90s, and so we've known each other for many, many years. Kind of exciting for me to see them in their kind of new-to-me missionary role. May not be quite as exciting for you to see me in my new role. You can tell me afterwards. Okay. Hey, if you've got your outlines, you are also going to want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be taking a look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 7. You know, as I read the Lord's Prayer, as I read about Jesus Christ instructing His disciples on how to pray, and you'll recall that we've been talking a little bit about prayer as of late, as I have taken a look at this, there's something that sticks in my mind like a splinter every time I read this passage. And we find it in Jesus Christ's instructions to His disciples right before He actually teaches them how to pray. And it starts here in verse 7. When asked about how to pray by His disciples, Jesus Christ warned His followers to avoid meaningless repetition. He said, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this was Jesus Christ instructing His followers not to use some sort of magic incantation. There's nothing that you can say that is going to sway God. There's no magical formula to what you pray or how you pray. But rather, Jesus Christ tells us and all of His followers that God the Father already knows what we need before we ask. Take a look at the next verse. "Do not be like them," referring back to the Gentiles or the pagans, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Of course, this begs the question, I think it begs a couple of questions. First off, probably the most immediate question is, well, why pray? Why bother praying if Jesus Christ already knows what we need? If God is up there in heaven and He already knows what we need, why bother praying? But if you probe that question a little more, you'll begin to wonder, well, what does God know? What does God know about me? What does God know about the world? What does God know about what is going to happen? What exactly is it that God knows? It kind of just sticks in your mind right there that Jesus Christ told His followers, don't worry about the words that you use, about the way that you pray. Instead, I want you to speak from a heart that is true, a heart that is authentic, because God already knows what you need. One of the foundations that we have, because this is an incredibly important issue, of prayer is an action which clearly involves exposure to God. We are coming to God with our deepest needs. I would liken it unto the marriage relationship. When a wife shares a vulnerable area of her life with her husband, and the husband's like, yeah, okay, and goes and sits down and watches TV or watches a sports game. Guys, we all know, not that any of us have ever done this, but we all know, right, that if you do something like that, chances are your wife is going to become embittered towards you, is not going to open up to you. Same thing goes the other way. On the rare occasions that a guy actually shares something that's really vulnerable with his wife, if his wife mocks him or laughs at him, that is not going to go over well in the relationship. That destroys intimacy rather than enhances it. See, prayer is an action which involves real, true disclosure. It's trusting God with your most intimate needs. Sometimes we pray things to God that we would never voice to anyone else. In the midst of that, what you believe about God, what you believe about who God is, what you believe about the very essence and the very nature of God is unbelievably important. See, our prayers are directed in a very personal manner towards God, in a very vulnerable manner towards God. And so what you think about God the way that you feel that God works, the way that you feel that He functions with you and you with Him, these things are of the utmost importance. And an accurate view of God can result in prayers which are misdirected. They can result in prayers which have nothing to do with who you are praying to. Rather, they might have to do just with you or just with a situation. They can be rendered fruitless. They can feel totally empty. This is the kind of prayer which could cause me especially to not even bother praying. I mean, if I prayed like that long enough, I would eventually feel like, you know what, this doesn't matter. And unfortunately, this is where many of us land. Our misperception of who God is causes the prayers on our end to become fruitless, misdirected, as though we're just throwing a prayer out at the wall, as opposed to actually having an intimate conversation with a God who can do something, with a God who can change things, with a God who is dynamically and intimately involved in the midst of our lives. Rather than that, we speak and the words almost seem like they fall into silence before they've left our lips. For many of us, prayer has shut down in our lives to the point where we don't even bother praying unless there's some tremendous crisis or we need a parking space at the mall. It's either the frivolous or the unbelievably important. All of this is rooted in that phrase that Jesus Christ said to His disciples. He wanted to make sure that they understood who they were praying to before He taught them how to pray. He gave them guidelines on how to pray. He wanted them to know just a couple of key things about God, about who they were praying to, before they considered the words that they would use to actually pray to God. So what is it? What is it that God knows already that we don't need to in a meaningless way repeat and repeat and repeat? Well, let's take a look at God's knowledge. Let's take a look at why this is so important to understand for the purposes of prayer. Now, I just got to say, by the way, there will be a moment or two during this morning when you think to yourself, what does this have to do with prayer? And it will come together, all right, at the end, I promise. It will come together. But I want you to constantly be asking yourself, as we work our way through this morning, how does this impact my prayer? How do these things that are true about God, how does that impact my prayer? See, the truth about God should have a direct relationship on you and how you interact with Him. And if prayer is an intimate interaction of exposing who you are to God and God exposing Himself to who you are, if that interchange is genuinely happening in the process of prayer, then as we go through and we learn more about God, as we learn about who He is, as we are reminded about the greatness and the knowledge of God this morning, then it should mold us into His image. And it should mold our prayers into being the kinds of prayers that Jesus Christ calls His followers to. Well, taking a look at God's knowledge, God's knowledge has been under attack, particularly in these past 15 or 20 years. The knowledge of God has been under attack. But for the better part of the past 20 centuries, it hasn't been that way. The average church attender has affirmed that God is omniscient, that God knows all things. Psalm 139:1 says this. It's up on the screen if you don't want to flip around in your Bible. But please, I would encourage you, if you can get there, to get to all of these verses as we get through them. Psalm 139:1, O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In other words, the psalmist just sings out, God, Your knowledge is so complete, it is so lofty, it is so vast, it knows everything about everything, it is so lofty I cannot attain to it, it is beyond me. See, from the very earliest times of when Jesus Christ was around and He was teaching His disciples, there was a conviction amongst those that were followers of God that God knew everything. Praying to a God who knows everything and can impact everything makes sense. But praying to a God who maybe doesn't know everything, that makes less sense. Praying to a God who maybe doesn't know what's going to happen next, well, that kind of takes the train off of the tracks, doesn't it? And yet this is the attack that God's knowledge has been under. Omniscience, which is the biblical concept that God knows everything. Omniscience means that God knows everything, which can be known. 1 John 3:20 details this. In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. God knows all things, the Bible says. What that means is that God knows all previous events. In Job 38, the book of Job is an unbelievable book that is about a guy named Job and his family and all of the ways that God is at work in Job's life. And Job asks some pretty difficult questions of God. Job asks some probing questions of God because some horrible things happen in Job's life. And Job wants to know where this all comes from. And so God answers Job. And He says to Job, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man." Now, just so you know, they wore long robes and everything. And what that means is, get ready for the race. Get ready for the fight. Gather up your clothing because here I come. "I will ask you," God says to Job, "and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And God goes on for 2 chapters and says to Job, "Where were you when it all began?" We know from Scripture for sure that God knows all previous events. God knows all of history. He knows prehistory. He knows all of these events that are part of our creation. God knows all current events. Hebrews 4:13. "There is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God knows everything that is going on right this minute. Think about that. God knows every thought in this room. He knows every intention of your heart. God knows everything that is spoken and unspoken in your life. God doesn't just know everything that you did this week. He knows why you did it. He knows things about you that you don't even know. And it's not just limited to this room. There are people worshiping God all around the world on this day. And God knows them all perfectly, exhaustively, intimately. He knows everything about all of those things. Not only that, there are millions upon millions of people who are not worshiping God this morning, and God knows them too. And God knows all of the thoughts of their hearts and their minds, and God can keep track of all of it. God knows all of those things. God knows all the people that aren't here because they went to the Grand Prix this morning. God knows all the people that are here because they turned down tickets to the Grand Prix this morning. He knows all of those things. God doesn't just know what has happened before. He knows what is going on now. And further, God knows all future events. Isaiah 46. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me." Listen to these next two verses. They are profound in our understanding of what God knows. "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all of my good pleasure.' Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." God does not just have knowledge of the past. He does not just know what's going on right now. God knows all of the events that have to do with the future. He knows previous events, current events, and He knows future events. Further, Psalm 147:5 says that God's understanding is infinite, that great is the Lord. He knows all possible contingencies of previous, current, and future possible events. So not only does God know what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen, He knows all the possibilities of all the possibilities and what those possibilities would bring if you so chose them. God's knowledge is completely exhaustive according to Scripture. He knows everything. He knows what would happen if you would have said yes to that other person that wanted to marry you. He knows what your life would turn out like if you had chosen to go down a different road. God knows all the possibilities of all the possibilities. This is the extent of God's knowledge in Scripture. It is complete. Simply, let her see, then. Omniscience is an exclusive characteristic of God. In fact, in the Bible, it is used as something that separates God from all of the gods that are created on earth. All of the idols and all of the idolatry that people participate in, God is set apart from that and says, who can be like God? Who knows the beginnings from the endings? Who knows all of the things that are going to happen, that have happened, and that are happening? Who could be like God? It is an exclusive characteristic of God, which describes His exhaustive knowledge of all past, present, and future events, and all possible contingencies which could possibly occur, even those that don't occur. This is how God's knowledge has been understood for 20 centuries. Now, granted, letter D, there have been a few heretics over the centuries that have not believed this. Most notably, Laelius Socinus of the 16th century. He started a movement called Socinianism. You never want a movement named after you. Man, I hope there's never a Langfordism or anything like that. That's bad. Socinianism, that questioned the omniscience of God. Laelius Socinus started this movement that said that God could only know what has happened and what is happening, but since a future event has not actually happened, since that future event is still out there and it's still in the future, God couldn't possibly know it. That because it's further on down the timeline, so to speak, God couldn't possibly know it. But in the same way that I could probably have all of you stand and we could recite, most of you from memory, especially those of you that come from a Catholic background, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now you know right now, many of you, what comes next. Most of you in this room have got some bit or piece of that memorized. It's part of our culture. We see it on television. We see it in the movies. In the same way that you can recite that, in the same way that you know for sure, with certainty, what is coming, this is the way that God exists in the universe. Time is like that verse to God. He knows the beginning. He knows the ending. He wrote it. He understands it. He knows it. He is intimate with it. In this sense, and for that reason, actually, although they use Psalm 23 as the operative verse or the operative chapter out of the Bible, Socinius was thrown out of the church as a heretic. But his heresy, his lie, has found some new legs. It's found some new theologians that believe in it. It's found some new hope in our current culture. So as the 21st century has come to a beginning, Socinianism has come back to life, and it is called open theism. It questions God's omniscience. In fact, God's omniscience has come under heavy criticism from this group of theologians who believe in open theism. Open is what they believe the future is. Open, in other words, free. In other words, completely contingent. In other words, nobody knows what's going to happen. Theism, talking about God. Open theism, letter F, is the belief that God only knows actual events which have truly happened. That He cannot know events which are still in the future. And that God cannot possibly know contingent events because they did not happen. God couldn't know what would happen if you had gone down a different path in your life. God couldn't possibly know that because it never happened. That God is limited by the creation that He has created and has submitted Himself to its timeline. Open theist, letter G, top of the next page, believe that since God is wise and He has created all things, that He can predict the future, though, with great clarity. In other words, the prophecies that we see are not because God has created them to be that way necessarily. It's because God has created the universe to be that way, and so He can predict with great accuracy what is going to happen. The same way that you could theoretically say, the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning, is just an observation of what you understand and the way that God has created the universe. It does not mean that you have the power of foreordaining that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. In reality, open theists say, God cannot actually know those things which have not happened. Most open theists would place future events into two categories. Those which God has foreordained, in other words, those things which God has said these things are going to happen, like in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, we'll take a look at that in a little bit, and those events which fall under human choice, those events which are contingent, which God doesn't actually know about, those things which are up to you, they're just your free choice. They're whatever you want to do. Some people, though, most notably Clark Pinnock, a theologian that at one time believed in God's omniscience, believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, believed that what the Bible says is true, has completely walked away from those kinds of teachings and says, no, in actuality, God is experiencing His creation the same way that God's creatures experience His creation. It is purely dynamic. God does not know what is going to happen. Think of what an impact that kind of teaching has on our prayer lives. That rather than pray to a God who knows, you are praying to a God who does not know. You are praying to a God who is submitted to this creation like you and I are. Open theism, this teaching of open theism, has permeated our culture. And it has infiltrated itself right into our very churches. It has snuck through the side doors in the name of intellectualism, and it begins to seep into the pews. So what does the Bible say about what God knows? We looked at the general history of what people have believed, but let's get right down to the nitty-gritty. Let's get down to what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I'm going to flip over there in my Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, we have obtained this salvation as an inheritance. We have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. What does that mean? What does it mean that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will? Let me unpack that just a little bit. It means this. It means that God, when it says that, God, by the counsel, in other words, His own wisdom, has set things out. That's what it's talking about when it talks about predestined or foreordination, that He has laid out how things are going to go. And then according to His wisdom, these are the exact ways that things lay out over the course of time. That it is by the counsel of God's will that God works things out. What do those things include? In other words, well, maybe He just picked a few things like, you know, the very end and a couple of wars over here and He picked this and that and this. Well, what is it? What is it that God works out according to His will? Here we go. God has worked out the death of sparrows. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father God. Proverbs 16:33. He has worked out Vegas, the rolling of dice. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? The Lord. Can you think of a place that is more attributed to chance than the rolling of dice? All of us in this room have rolled dice and we have no clue. God knows. It says that the Lord has made the decision. He is in control of the roll of dice. He's running Vegas. The Lord. It's right there, Proverbs 16:33. The slaughter of His people. You give us as sheep to be eaten. and have scattered us amongst the nations. Psalm 44:11. The decisions of leaders and kings. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Changes the way you view government. The failing of sight. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" That's why Jesus' disciples asked when they encountered a man born deaf, a man born blind. When they encountered the crippled, "Lord, why are they this way? What did they do or what did their parents do to make them this way? Because God, we know it comes from You." And while Jesus Christ affirms that all of those things come from the Lord, He says it's not necessarily because of sin. Events don't happen just because of sin. Events happen. That's a secondary issue. There's a primary issue. And that issue is God. The sickness of children, 2 Samuel 12:15. Nathan went to his house and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. Bathsheba was her name. So that he, the child, was very sick. The loss and gain of money. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He also exalts. 1 Peter 4:19, the suffering of the saints. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In other words, we're called to do right, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The completion of your travel plans. James 4:15. Instead of making the plans to go here, to go there, instead we ought to say, James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, the persecution of Christians. Jesus Christ, looking back on His crucifixion, the writer of Hebrews says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there who his father does not discipline?" The repentance of souls. 2 Timothy 2:25. With gentleness, God corrects those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. What do these verses communicate to us? God is in control. God knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He knows the contingencies that come off of those decisions. God knows it all. The picture of Scripture is not a God who does not know what is going on, a God that is surprised by the actions of mankind, a God who is blown away because you have sinned, a God who is unsure of how to handle the circumstances that we present, a God that is unaware of what you are thinking, feeling, where your life is going, and what is about to happen next. This is not the God that we worship. We worship a God who knows for sure what is going to happen. Further, He gives the gift of faith, it says in Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." The pursuit of holiness. These are these great verses. "Not that I have become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which," what? "I was laid hold for in Christ Jesus, that I would press on towards the goal, the high upward calling of God in Christ." The growth of believers. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. "We will do this if God permits." 1 Samuel 2:6. "The giving of life and the taking of it in death. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol," another place for hell, another word I should say for hell, "and He also raises up." Acts 4:27-28, probably one of the most important, one of the most profound in all of Scripture. The very crucifixion of Jesus Christ was part of God's plan. "For truly," Peter said, "in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever," what? your hand, God, and your purpose predestined to occur. The very scourging of Jesus Christ, the suffering that He suffered, the death that He died, all planned, all part of God's counsel. From the smallest, look at letter B, top of the next page, the smallest to the greatest, from good to evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure, God governs everything. Why? Why does He do it? For His wise, just, and good purposes. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, God says, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of My good pleasure. We see this most vividly in Scripture during the most painful of times. And for those of us in this room that have experienced difficult times, times of pain, these verses will sink the most deeply into our souls. The prophet Amos asks during a time of disaster, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? We can look at the calamity of a city as being caused by an earthquake. Or we can see that God is the primary cause behind all things. Number two, after losing all 10 of his children in the collapse of his son's house, I referred to this earlier, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. In other words, I came with nothing, I will leave with nothing. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 10 sons in a collapsed house. And Job's response, it's the Lord. He takes, He gives. He gives, He takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After being covered head to toe with boils, it says from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he was covered with boils. Job says, shall we indeed accept only good from God and not accept adversity? These aren't popular perspectives, are they? This isn't the God that we have grown accustomed to. But this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that is in control. This is the God that knows what is happening in your life and knows it exhaustively. This is the God that I believe is worth praying to. Any other God is not worth approaching in prayer. Any other God cannot do anything about what is going on in the universe. Only a God that is like this God that the Bible describes, only the God that has revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture is worth worshiping and is worth praying to. Of course, many of us think when we hear about Job being covered with boils from head to toe, wait a minute, I seem to distinctly remember that that was Satan that did that. Job 2:7, it does say, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And he smote Job, in other words, he struck him, with sore boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. So who did it? Who was the one that smote Job with boils? It was Satan. It was God. My answer is yes. Yes, it was. See, letter D, Job didn't seek comfort in the secondary cause. In other words, he could have just focused in on Satan and said, okay, well, there's the immediate cause. There's the thing that I can see. Job didn't seek comfort in this. Rather, he sought God as the primary cause. What was his response? Again, should I only accept good from God and not accept adversity? In fact, when his friends tell him, hey, God's abandoned you, you know what he says? Hey, don't give me wives' tales. He literally says, quit speaking like a crazy woman. Now, I don't know that's, you know, necessarily pejorative. That's just talking about crazy women, of which I know there are none here, okay? So, we're good. But you understand the illustration, right? You've probably all met a crazy woman. Maybe you're related to one. That kind of thing. And so, he says, quit talking like a crazy woman. Are we only supposed to accept the good things from God and not the adversity? See, Job didn't try to find comfort in the wise, in this secondary cause, in this thing that happened. He sought God as the primary cause of his life. He sought God as the only one that could change the circumstances that he was in. He did not depend on the immediate things that were going on around him. He depended on God and God alone. The author of Job concurs with this perspective, as did Job's friends. Listen, this is the very end of the book. And it says, after Job's travails have gone on, all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. They ate bread with Job in his house. They consoled him. They comforted him for all the adversities that who had brought against him? That the Lord had brought on him. Each one of his friends gave him money and rings of gold. James, in the book of James, James the half-brother of Jesus, speaks of Job's life later on. Speaks of Job's misery. And says this in James 5:11. We count those blessed who have endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And here is the conclusion of Job's life. Here is, in one sentence, what James says the reason Job is in there in the Bible is for. That the Lord is full of compassion and that He is merciful. See, I believe that if Job doesn't focus on God, we miss that story. If Job gets distracted by secondary causes, if Job tries to change his circumstances in order to work things out, if Job decides, you know what, God has abandoned me and he abandons God. If Job decides that God is not real and is not there and then He has abandoned me and then He has left me, or that God took a little nap and something horrible happened in the meantime, if we decide that God is somehow disconnected from the reality of the world that we live in, then it desperately affects whether or not God is compassionate and merciful. God is not just interested in walking with us in the midst of our joy, but He is interested in being God in the midst of our pain. What's the message that I receive out of this? That Satan is real. Evil is real. Bad things do happen. But God is in control. God is the ultimate that is in control. Satan's on a leash. He doesn't do anything that God does not know about. So let's go back to the beginning. Why is this what Jesus is reminding His disciples about? Why is it so important for us to pray knowing that God knows? Knowing that He is in control? Knowing that the beginning, the means, and the endings have all been ordained by God? If you're not praying to the God who knows and has created all these things, then why pray? If God cannot control, if God cannot redeem, if God cannot change, then why pray? Perhaps some of us don't pray because we really don't believe this about God. Because we really don't see Him at work in our lives. Because we really believe that He's not who it says He is in the Bible. Our experience has been maybe something else. Reality is that God does know all of these things. That every prayer to Him, the Bible says, is effective. These verses in 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purposes and to the grace which was granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. When we come to God and we pray to Him, these are the things that Jesus Christ called us to keep in mind. That God knows. That God is abundantly aware of your circumstances, my circumstances, our family circumstances. That God knows your needs even before you pray about them. God knows what your needs are and has been preparing you for your needs before the things happened in your life that you would even need the tools that He has given you to prepare for. When we are praying in church or in private, with our family or with our friends, when we come to the communion table, no matter where we are at, we are being transformed. We are being changed by a God who wants to be intimate in the midst of our lives. He is the only high God. He is the only one that can make a difference. There has never been a tear shed. There has never been a drop of blood spilled. There has never been a life that has been brought into this world or a life that has been removed from this world that does not fit under the sovereign purposes of God. In the midst of his sorrow, Job was able to look at God and worship Him as the only high God, the only one that could make a difference, the only one that had answers, the only one that he could focus on. The singular reality of Job's life is summed up in one single phrase. May it be the phrase that will guide our lives to: blessed be the name of the Lord.